You can turn back to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, the third chapter. We're going to spend our time there. We've already read all of chapter 3. Lord willing, we're going to cover that over the next 3 weeks. Today I want to look at verses 1 through 5, again chapter 3, 2 Corinthians. I want to get some context here for those verses which we'll read again. Let's back up to chapter 2 and begin in verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. We being faithful ministers in Christ, at that time Paul and the other apostles and their fellow co-laborers. Going on, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. And we'll stop there because that's as far as we'll get today. That's where we hope to get to, Lord willing. Now, the Apostle Paul, a minister of Christ, by necessity, as you well know, had to often defend his apostleship, his preaching, his ministry, even his sincerity, his integrity, and his honesty as well. He had to defend himself, so to speak, in that sense, against the enemies of Christ within the churches and among the churches. There were false teachers, and they had followers. There were false teachers, and of course they spread their error. And by necessity, they had to slander and make accusations against Paul and all the true ministers of Christ. And of course, Paul was the preeminent one in many ways, of course. First of all, an apostle, and secondly, the range and scope of his ministry and the power of it. And Paul had to wage a two-front war in that regard. He was always wielding the sword of the Spirit. He was preaching always with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He was always teaching sound doctrine, and he also wielded the rod of discipline as necessary. The Scriptures are the sword of the Spirit. They're also our rod of discipline. At the same time, Paul refuted the errors of the false teachers and their disciples. He just fought against them. He refuted them, and he came against them, and at the same time, he made a full proof of his own apostleship and ministry. And so it was a struggle. It was a battle. It was a fight. And he fought. He wrestled and fought and struggled in defense of the gospel and the doctrines of Christ. He's an example for all ministers and for all Christians too. Now, ministers have the first duty by far when we speak of wrestling and struggling in the defense of the gospel and the doctrines of our faith. But is it of no weight or concern for the whole ransom church of God on earth that they're commanded to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints? The whole ransom church of God is commanded to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. They are commanded to strive together as well for the faith of the gospel. It's the same thing. But I say they're commanded to contend, and they're commanded to strive. Contend means to struggle. That is, Christians are to be involved in the struggle for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And there'll always be a struggle to one extent or another, depending on the spiritual situation of the times that they're in, the condition of the church. Always be a struggle till the Lord returns. And striving, as in striving together for the faith of the gospel, is a wrestling. It's not an easy thing. We're to wrestle for the faith of the gospel. We're to wrestle with those who are corrupting the word and the faith in the church of Christ. None of us are to live in a nice little parallel universe, ignoring those who are corrupting the Lord's word and his blood-bought flock. None of us have an exemption from this war. It is a discouraging thing, I tell you. I speak for many ministers in this. It's a discouraging thing when ministers strive to do their duty in this regard, and yet their flocks seem oblivious to the efforts the ministers are making to be faithful. No discussion on these important things, these important issues, these important battles that they involve themselves in. No feedback, no questions, no apparent interest, no encouragement, no involvement where possible, no nothing. No. This in spite of what the scriptures declare regarding the Christian's duty. Such Christians dishonor God, they wound their own souls, and they show a cold disregard for the young of the church. There is a battle raging. How can you sit in comfort and ignore it? How can you? It is the honor and glory of Christ that is at stake. Now, this chapter 3 opens with Paul asking, do we begin again to commend ourselves? You notice in the text we're looking at, Paul speaks in a plural sense, doesn't he? Speaks in a plural sense concerning his ministry to and among the Corinthians. Paul had helpers. Paul had co-laborers in his ministry to the Corinthians. He speaks of Apollos, for instance. He says that Apollos watered, he says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but God gave the increase. He said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Speaking, yes, as an apostle, of course, but also as a minister of God, and speaking of the churches that he planted. Do we begin to commend ourselves? The apostle says. Certainly, he found it necessary to do a certain amount of that. You notice he says, do we begin again? He had to do a certain amount of that, especially, you'll notice, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, and somewhat in this one even. And then Paul asks, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? As apparently there were wolves among the flock who had provided such letters of commendation from other false teachers and brethren, in an effort to justify themselves as ministers of Christ. And then Paul adds, or letters of commendation from you. In other words, is it necessary for Paul to ask for such a letter of commendation from these Corinthians so he'll have it to show Christians in other churches in an attempt to show, to prove his true calling and faithfulness as an apostle of God and a minister of Christ? Well, he answers in the next two verses. Let's read them. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. You see, Paul neither needed or wanted a letter of commendation to the Corinthians, or from the Corinthians. With all the problems they had, and all the problems they had had, with all of that, yet the word of God preached and taught by Paul and then certain co-laborers had worked effectually in the hearts of many Corinthians and was working. And so the Corinthians, and I'm speaking of those in the church, the Corinthians are in that sense a letter or epistle of commendation written in the heart of Paul, the minister of Christ Jesus, which he carries with him then wherever he goes, and to which he can point as his epistle of commendation. The conversion and resulting conduct of the Corinthians was Paul's letter of commendation. Now, not so much as was the Thessalonian church. I say the Corinthian church had their problems, but it was obvious that a work of the Spirit had been done, as you can see as you read 1 and 2 Corinthians. But I mentioned the Thessalonian church. The Thessalonian church as an epistle of commendation, a proof of the minister's true calling and faithful labors. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and, through 8. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. So that Thessalonian church was a much better epistle, you might say, but the Corinthian church was an epistle of commendation for the minister. Yes, the Corinthians had false converts among them. And yes, they had need to avail themselves of the grace of God so much in following after holiness and spiritual growth. Paul says at one point he couldn't speak to them as spiritual men, but as carnal, as children. But still, the Corinthian church was yet a true church of Christ Jesus. It was owned by him. And the Spirit of Christ was working effectually in the hearts of many there, with all the trials and conflicts, with all the temptations in that horrible city of Corinth, that wealthy, filthy city of Corinth. Yet there was a work being done and had been done. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And then verse 3 begins with, for as much. And then the apostle goes on to speak of the very thing that we've been speaking of. He says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, though an epistle of commendation for the minister, Paul stresses here that the Corinthian church is an epistle of Christ, a living epistle of Christ. In other words, they are that work that was worked there and ongoing is the evidence and result of an omnipotent, glorious work of free grace of Christ by the Holy Spirit, working by the word through the instrumentality of the faithful minister. Manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. In other words, this new body of believers in the midst of this horribly wicked, openly filthy culture showed ample evidence of being a true body of believers. They were immature, yes, but yet they showed ample evidence. They were a true body of believers. You know how awful that culture was, how wicked, how opulent, how self-centered, how absolutely filthy. Well, we won't go into detail with children here. But the Corinthians showed that a work had been done, that the minister's labors had borne fruit. For instance, remember he rebuked them so severely because they were countenancing a horrible form of incest in their midst. They repented. They showed godly sorrow. They made the wrong right. They didn't argue with him. They didn't make excuses. They made the wrong right. They were severely rebuked, but they then had godly sorrow. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, going on to say, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed," but it wasn't just sorrow of being caught or sorrow of being rebuked or anything like that, "after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you to set things right, to come back into obedience to the word of God. Yea, what clearing of yourselves." They examine themselves. What is my fault here? What should I do? What's my obligation? How can we make things right with the Lord? Yea, what indignation at this horrible sin that was openly being practiced, but also at themselves for allowing this to go on. Yea, what fear of God, reverence for God's word. Yea, what vehement desire, again, to set things straight. What zeal, to go about setting things straight. Yea, what revenge, what upholding of God's word. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so they obeyed, not just grudgingly, but from the heart. So there is a sign, there is a part of that epistle that Paul can point to. There is the fruit of regeneration, repentance. Not that all of them were involved or happy with this, but the majority. "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink," like some epistle of commendation written by the hands of men, "but with the Spirit of the living God," that is the one true, only living, ever living, life-giving God, not in tables of stone, that is not etched into cold, dead stone, like the cold, dead, hard heart of a false convert, but in fleshy tables of the heart. You did take note, I know I pointed out in the past that it's fleshy, not fleshly, with an L, meaning carnal, but fleshy, meaning soft and living and warm. Paul's not speaking of dead carnal hearts. He's speaking of new hearts, the new hearts of new creatures, of regenerated men and women. He's speaking of hearts made warm and living and lively. He's speaking of hearts filled with the love of God and the love of his word and the peace of God. He's speaking of hearts which receive the word of God. He's speaking of pliable hearts in which the Spirit of the Lord works effectually. He's speaking of hearts in which the Spirit of the living God writes gospel truth and the doctrines of the faith of the gospel. He's speaking of hearts in which the law of God is spiritually discerned as well and loved. He's speaking of teachable hearts, zealous hearts, hearts filled with love and zeal for the Lord, his word, and his church. He's speaking of what the Holy Spirit spoke of by the prophet Ezekiel after speaking of the remission of sins. He goes on to say in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, I say, after speaking of the remission of sins and the sanctifying of the people, a new heart also. And of course, when I say people, I mean each person of which this speaks. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And we say, happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 89, verse 15 and 16, says, "Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted." Know the joyful sound. That doesn't mean just with their ears, but with their heart. Those with fleshy hearts that know the voice of their master. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The joyful sound of the word of the Lord, including the word of the Lord preached and expounded by ministers of the Lord. Now, the Corinthians, in whose heart the glory of God had shined in the face of Jesus Christ, those Corinthians who had been regenerated by the Spirit of God, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, those Corinthians were living epistles of Christ in faith and practice, in word and deed, in warmth and love. And it was those Corinthians who were Paul's letter of commendation, both to all men, but also to the Corinthians themselves. It was clear to the Christians among the Corinthian church, I would think. It should have been clear really to all of them that the minister who ministered gospel truth to them was indeed just that, a true minister of Christ Jesus, since his preaching and his disciplining was true to the word of God, and his labors had borne fruit in their midst, in various lives. Of course, there were yet those among the Corinthians who were false converts, and then no doubt there were immature Christians who discounted Paul's labor altogether, perhaps. But he says in 2 Corinthians 6, the verses 11 and 12, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you." In other words, he was preaching the whole counsel of God's word. He wasn't holding back, and it was from the heart, out of love for Christ and his people. Our heart is enlarged toward them, filled with love and concern. First the love of Christ, then a love for their own souls. "Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels, your inner man. You are not straitened in us," the apostle says. If you feel no love for that minister that loves you, if you feel all miserly and pinched inside, you think, well, the word of God isn't being preached effectually and powerfully to me. He says, no, the problem is you. It's within. Perhaps you have one of these stony hearts. The next in verse 4, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward," speaking of what he has already said in verse 3. He expresses there his confident assurance in the effectual working of God in the Corinthians through the ministry of the word preached. He has this confidence, he says, trust, an abiding trust in God and his workings among the Corinthians, because the word is being faithfully preached to them. "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward." It's not of them, it's of Christ. They are instruments. And the apostle and the minister of Christ doesn't say this because there's been no problems in the Corinthian church. Read the whole epistle again. And we well know there were problems. Doesn't say it because there's no problems in other churches planted by the apostle. People are straightening their own bowels sometimes. They might have a minister that's preaching the word. He's sound. But they wonder, well, why isn't there more fruit in this church? This is the apostle of God. And look at what he was dealing with. Consider the Galatians. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" He had preached the true gospel to them, "that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth by word, by the Spirit, by preaching, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Being drawn away by those false teachers, they're saying, well, you must add certain works of the ceremonial law to your faith. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is at work, Satan will not rest. Satan will also be at work using human instrumentalities. And using those instrumentalities, either by frontal assault or subtle working, he will do all in his power to interfere and destroy what he can. In some cases, Satan uses immature, unstable Christians. They are not children of the devil, but they do not realize that the devil is using them, provoking them, deceiving them. In other cases, he uses false converts who just deceive themselves that they are Christians, and unfortunately, there are those who comfort them in their hell-bound state and harden their heart against gospel truth. It's obvious at some point this is a false convert, but yet there are those who continue to harden that false convert's heart by keeping Christian company with them and not warning them, not speaking to them, not having a love for them. In yet other cases, Satan uses individuals who are true tares among the wheat. They're just plain wicked, no matter what false front they try to maintain. So we should take heed to this. As Paul wrote in the second chapter of this very epistle, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. But Paul expresses the trust he has through Christ to Godward regarding his labors among the Corinthians. For as he says in that verse we read in the previous chapter, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And this gives him a great confidence and assurance. And as he writes in verses 1 through 6 of the next chapter, let's read them. Chapter 4, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He preaches to the conscience. All ministers preach to the conscience. The Puritans, who are all the rage now among many who really don't listen to what the Puritans preached, used to speak of ripping up the conscience. They said it was the duty of a minister to rip up the conscience when he preached. That doesn't sound very gentle, does it? People want ministers to be gentle rather than sincere, sound, and faithful. In verse 4 of our text, Paul wrote of his confidence regarding the efficacy of his gospel labors among the Corinthians. But then he quickly emphasizes that his confidence is not self-confidence. In verse 5, Paul writes, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. It's not of us, it's of the Lord. The great revivals that we read about in history are of the Lord, not the ministers. The ministers are the instruments. They are sound, sincere, and faithful. But they don't have that power of themselves. It's of the Lord. they are earthen vessels and were earthen vessels. So, not, Paul says, that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Summed up, the conversion of sinners, the teaching and maturing of the body of Christ, the sanctifying of the saints, the government of the church, the work of the ministry, it's all a work of the Spirit of the Lord. No minister is sufficient of himself to accomplish any such thing. It's a work of the Spirit by the Word, using the instrumentality of ministers made and constantly being made sufficient for the work, being made sufficient for the work. Our sufficiency is of God, Paul says. I am the vine, Jesus says, to all of us, certainly to ministers, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Back in the previous chapter, verse 16, and who is sufficient for these things? He says also there. And then here he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. But then, lest some of the Corinthians or some enemy of the gospel take this as meaning, any man can be his own minister, as many believe today. The home churchers, dad becomes the minister, or everybody takes turn, or lest any, based on what Paul said, condemn the minister or take some advantage of his words by wresting them into a perverse meaning. The apostle goes on to say in verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. And we'll stop there and we'll pick up there next week. At least we'll stop with that verse there. Paul says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. No matter what the fruit of a man's ministry is, it's the Lord that fits him to be an instrument to produce that sort of fruit. No minister has any sufficiency of himself, any sufficiency to even effectually preach and teach the Word of God, to shepherd and defend under Christ his flock. But God does make his ministers able. That is, he enables them and he qualifies them to be powerfully, effectually, and fruitfully used of the Holy Spirit. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul said, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5 are the verses, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Spirit of God, the power of God, the minister, faithful, sound, and sincere, the instrument of God. I said God makes his ministers able. That is, he enables them and he qualifies them. That's what that means, to be powerfully, effectually, and fruitfully used of the Holy Spirit. But let's turn back to the previous chapter, that portion of it that we read, and let the word of the Lord speak to that issue somewhat more. Verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. So speaks the minister, speaking for all faithful ministers then and now, but so speaks the minister who is battle-scarred here. He's tempest-tossed, he's hard-pressed, he's been beaten, he's been stoned, he's been mocked, he's been slandered, he's been deserted, he's been betrayed, he's been run out of more than one town. And yet he says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Well, he had many obvious, he and his fellow apostles and fellow ministers had many gospel triumphs. but they clearly had many, many heartbreaking defeats. Or did they really? The rejection of the Word of God faithfully preached is always heartbreaking. But is it always a defeat? Well, it never is a defeat. Always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Us being the faithful minister of Christ, faithfully preaching and contending for the Word of God. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. How so? Well, because God always blesses faithfulness, because of what it says next, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. The minister has lost when the minister begins to compromise the Word of God. Then the minister has lost. If the minister stands true to the Word of God, the minister has won. There's a great victory, but it's a victory, a triumph in Christ. And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. This is the victory. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 speaks of it. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. We're just addressing this part of 2 Corinthians briefly, so let's move on to verse 6. It's quite obvious how the faithful minister always triumphs in Christ, isn't it? Isn't it self-explanatory by what I just read? But there's more. There's more. For we are unto God, reading in verse 15, a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. So there's an interpretation of what was said first. First, we were told that faithful ministers always triumph in Christ, and they are a savor of the knowledge of Christ, gospel knowledge, the knowledge of the doctrines of God in every place. That's a great triumph. God will work out his purposes through that preaching. But now we're told this, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. This is Paul's comfort and encouragement, and it should be the same for every faithful preacher of the gospel. So long as the minister is sincere, sound, and faithful in his labors, he's a sweet savor to God. If he faithfully preaches and teaches gospel truth, it matters not how it's received by those to whom he preaches. He's still a sweet savor unto God. He still triumphs. The minister of Christ, because he's faithful, is still unto God a sweet savor of Christ. No matter if men and women are saved or no matter if men and women receive and believe the word preached or not, faithful ministers are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, it says, and in them that perish. Now, I want to add here that all Christians who go out and evangelize or involve themselves in evangelism, this is also applicable, but the context is ministers. It's much more applicable there. And the application is, yes, open-air work, but also in the church or churches. And I believe it's right to make application to the simple preaching of the gospel, but also the preaching and teaching of the doctrines of the Word of God. There's an interesting and encouraging passage in Isaiah chapter 49. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. You have here the words and truth of a discouraged minister, this prophet of God. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So the Lord formed him to be a preacher to Jacob, to Israel, to bring them back to the Lord. And yet, if they refuse, if it's an apparent defeat, it's not a defeat for the minister. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. It's a glorious thing that the prophet was faithful. We read his words. God makes it glorious and honors that faithful preaching. And my God shall be my strength. Verse 16, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? To the one, that is, and them that perish, we are the savor of death unto death. To those who reject the free grace of God in Christ, the gospel is the savor of death unto death. They hate hearing of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It reeks of death unto death because they despise the truth that they're dying and dead and headed for an eternal death, and that the wages of sin is death, and that they need saving, that they're dead men under the curse of the law, they're dead men condemned to an eternal death in hell, except they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, so that they might receive a new heart in place of their stony heart, and a new spirit, and receive the remission of sins, and new life, spiritual life, eternal life, life everlasting from and in Christ. So it all just reeks of death to them. Don't tell me these things about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Saved from what? I don't need saving. Don't talk to me about the wages of sin. Don't talk to me about death. Don't talk to me about any of this. That's why some Christians just preach, well, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or some professing Christ preach that way. There are also many false converts among the Lord's people. I'm talking about ministers being the savior of death unto death. There are many false converts professing Christ, but they show themselves over time to have stony hearts, not fleshy, warm, living, lively hearts. They show themselves. Unfortunately, they themselves sometimes don't see it. There are, for instance, among the Lord's people, those who are willfully ignorant of the word and will of God as preached by faithful ministers of God. That is, they choose to ignore what they feel is convenient for them to ignore. And when the minister preaches on it, it just savors of death unto death. I want to hang on to what I want to hang on to, and you're trying to kill it. You're using the word of God, you've shown it to me in the word of God, but it savors of death unto death. I want nothing to do with death. I want to go on my way. I want my error. I want my opinion. I want whatever it is to live. I don't want it mortified and killed. You savor of death unto death to me. Then there are the cold, dead formalists who grimly go through the motions of religion week after week. It's all just the savor of death unto death to them. There's nothing lively or warm or living in it all. Then there's the proud intellectuals. I mean, they think they're intellectuals. They revel in their head knowledge of doctrine and theological phraseology. And when you preach the whole counsel of God's word, including separation, sanctification, proper worship of God, you preach these things, you preach the truth when it comes to the word of God, the translation of the word, the translations of God's word, and so on and so forth. Death unto death. Don't want to hear it. They don't have it in their heart. It's not an experiential or experimental knowledge in their heart, just their heads. And then there's the sweet moral, I don't know if I'm coining a word, but selectionists, if you will, who are very zealous for certain causes and a certain Christian lifestyle, They make application of those things which in the Word of God is very effectual, they think, for what they want to accomplish, or for their cause, or for their agenda, or their dream of what maybe America should be, I don't know. But they neglect the weightier spiritual things which they should tend to first. They want a certain lifestyle. They want to advance maybe biblical truth even in a certain place or agenda, or I should say arena. But when it comes to the weightier spiritual things, they don't tend to those. That's not the priority. And of course, there are those who are just plain rebels and seditionists who want to be safe in the ark of God and the company of the saints, but they refuse to submit to the government of God and the word of God. These, when they persist in their error after many rebukes and much teaching, these all show themselves to be stony-hearted, false converts. The word faithfully preached and applied to them, savors of death unto death. Oh, the man is so irritating. He just savors of death unto death. He preaches things I don't like. Reminds me of Ahab and that prophet of God. Isn't there yet one prophet of God here? Yes, there's one, but I hate him because he always prophesies evil for me and never good. Oh, if only Ahab would have realized the man was the best friend he ever had. If he would have repented, listened to that minister and repented and turned back to God, the evil was good. It was good preaching. It would have been good for him, eternally good, but no. Just all savored of death to Ahab, and he ended up meeting his death and then death in hell. So preaching to such stony-hearted hearers is like scratching a message on a piece of granite. It's soon effaced, sometimes even before the sermon is over, sometimes before the words are out of the minister's mouth. That's what it's like preaching to stony-hearted hearers. And then to the other, Paul says, faithful, sound, sincere ministers are the savor of life unto life. To those who receive and believe the gospel preached, the preacher is the savor of life unto life. And then from that moment on, the faithful, full preaching and application of the word of God savors of life unto life and more life unto life and more life unto life, abundant life. And who is sufficient for these things? No one. But God makes ministers able and effectual and fruitful in these things. I said fruitful with regard to those to whom the word preached is a savor of death unto death, and those to whom the word preached is a savor of life unto life. It is fruitful either way, and it is effectual either way. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. You see, that's why they're able ministers. That's why they're a savor, a sweet savor of Christ unto God. Because he doesn't say we're articulate. He doesn't say we're flashy, doesn't say we're smooth, he doesn't say we're people pleasers. No. He says, as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ, and no corrupting of the word of God, who also, going back to our text, hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. And back in his first Epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 2, speaking of ministers, he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful. That's the minister's responsibility. And he says in Acts 20, 26 to 27, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And so, we must be faithful and sound and sincere. If we savor of death unto death to some, then we're a sweet savor to God. Now, in closing, I want to just return very briefly to chapter 3, our text, verse 3. And just read it one more time. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. The difference between preaching to a false convert and a true, sincere Christian, even an immature one, is the difference between a warm, living, lively heart and a cold, dead slab of hard rock. In the first case, the word is welcomed. It's warmly received. It stays there. Finds a home. It's pondered, meditated. It bears fruit. In the second case, it's a different matter. Preaching to a false convert, a hard-headed, hard-hearted false convert is like barely scratching a message on the surface of a hard rock. Every minister can tell you, I've preached to many a hard rock in my days, and they showed themselves to be hard rocks eventually. It doesn't penetrate because the heart is a stony one. It can't be penetrated. It's impenetrable. That's how rocks are, hard rocks. The false convert soon shows himself or herself to be so. Because of this truth, he or she can sit week after week in the local church without fear of God, without love for Christ, and so reject truth upon truth preached from the pulpit. The word preach makes a little etching on the stony heart, stirring up a little annoyance or anger or maybe resentment. Raises up a savor of death unto death, and then the little etchings are gone as if they were never there in the first place. And so, how is it with you today and every Lord's Day? How is it with your heart? Is it fleshy? Is it warm? Is it living? Is it lively? Are you one of those living stones of the Church of the Living God? The question is not, are you perfect? The question is not, do you never wrestle with sin? The question is not, are you mature in all ways? The question is, do you have a warm, living, lively heart which loves the Lord and receives and believes and seeks to obey His word and desires to be more faithful in all things? The question is faithful, sound, sincere, preaching of the whole counsel of the Word of God, a savor of life unto life to you? Are you manifestly declared an epistle of Christ? Or are you a stony-hearted hearer, not a doer of the Word? That's why Paul says this as he closes this epistle. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And we urge you to do that. The sands of time are sinking. You may not know how fast. You may not know that today could be your last day. Do you need a new heart? Do you need a new spirit put in you? Only God can do this. Seek God to do it. Repent. Seek repentance. Seek God to work true repentance in you and true faith so that you might have a fleshy heart. Now Paul, out of necessity and out of love, preached and wrote some hard things like every minister does. But he closed this epistle to the Corinthians with a benediction that I'll close this sermon with. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.